Hello, everybody. This is Dane Gentry with the Standing Back Up podcast. Today, I have a special guest, Ms. Kimberly Braun. We're going to be talking about life, about us, how we find the best part of us, basically. And to me, I'm sure Kimberly can agree. I'm not positive, but God, I think, is the answer. We have to start there.
Yes, absolutely. That's a great way to start.
I know for me, whenever I was living my bad life, that's the part of my life that was missing. I always thought that just because I'd read the Bible or something that, hey man, God's with me, you know, and I was living such a bad life and I wasn't praying. I wasn't searching for my manner gifts, I guess, would be what I'm looking at, the answer I'm looking for. And then when I became a spiritual man, things started to change.
That's a great observation, right? To see the cause and the effect happen so quickly in your life. I think that's true. I think every one of us comes to a point where we realize our own efforts are pretty futile. Yeah. That our minds get us so far, that our actions get us so far. And oftentimes in our lives, we can even give our best. So maybe we're not going down a path that's destructive, but we're giving our best for maybe the not the most life-giving reasons.
Right.
And then find our actions are futile and we hit up against walls and things continue to feel hard and to be hard. And when we're brought, I think what I've always experienced in my own life is when I'm brought to that true surrender, that place where I truly give up my autonomy and my independence, and whatever words you want to put with what that can describe with my mind and my heart, immediately I find myself bolstered, refreshed, supported. It's like wind has come into my sails the moment that real surrender happens.
Yeah. And that's huge. You know, and I was just last night, I was kind of getting down on myself about some things. And I was like, there you go again, man. You're trying to rush everything. Instead of just, that's something that I think a lot of drug addicts do. I think it's because we wasted so much time. Maybe like for me, especially I wasted a lot of time. And it seemed like whenever I would try to get sober, I'd get in a big hurry. I'd want to get everything. And that was always a big downfall for me. Because I would overthink myself, I guess, maybe move too fast. And then I'd become overwhelmed because I wasn't taking care of the inner me.
Right. And I think over and again, when that's one example, I too have a push. I'm a fiery person, and I can have a sense of real drive, real push. And in some ways, when that's really harnessed with God, with the God source, that is a fantastic momentum.
Yes.
But just in and of itself, it can cause a lot of stress and a lot of extra suffering. But when we do pull, I've always found when we pull back or we let go again and again, like be still and know that I am God, let go again and again, we discover an unceasing stream of wisdom, of clarity, of resilience, of whatever quality it is that we're either needing at the time or our particular gifts to be developed. We discover that's there within us without measure. Mm-hmm. And so we get pulled back to pace, right?
Right.
With ourselves. But I think it's also a bit of a beautiful paradox to mention, because when we taste that, when I have felt a call to union with God pretty much all my life, okay. Doesn't mean that I've not lost sight of what that means or entered into trauma, but it's really clear from a really young age where my happiness lay. And in that, when we have experiences, let's say, I think a universal experience is maybe we're out in nature somewhere and there's an amazing sunset And for a moment, we exhale. And there's this moment of real peace or expansiveness or harmony, or looking at your children at certain moments, or beauty. We touch on a part of ourselves that I think is that eternal life.
Right.
With that, we taste the everything is possible. Everything is possible with God. And it can be easy then to want to move really quickly because we've tasted something that is the all.
I think I definitely 1,000,000% agree with that, because my wife used to say, she would say, like, when I would, you know, we've been together a long time, she saw me at my worst, and then she would see me starting trying to get better, and she'd see how fast God worked in my life, and she'd be like, just because he's working that fast don't mean you got to. You need to slow down and take it in. And I'd be like, yeah, but, you know, and we'd go. But I don't think, I don't know how to say this. I know God loves us all the same, but I feel like sometimes maybe he has a different call on some lives than he does the other ones. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? Like,
yeah.
I don't know. I'm not sure what it is really he wants me to do, but I think it's what I'm doing for sure. But like on a, not on a bigger scale, but I think he wants me to reach a lot of people. Mm. My story is kind of, it's kind of where I'm being led. And it's like, when I pray and I think about things but then I think like, okay, man, my podcast ain't going fast enough. When in reality it's going pretty good, because I started this thing all by myself. I didn't know anything about it. I had a dream about it and I did it, and we're growing, and that's the sign. And people, I get emails all the time where people say, hey man, don't think anyone's not paying attention to what you're doing. We're listening and we love your story and you give us strength. And that's what I'm looking for, I think. And that's what he wants me to be. You know, I lived a bad life. I mean, it just, there's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. But I always felt different. That's what I'm getting at right now, is that, like, not that I was any better than anyone or anything like that, but like when I was in prison, you know, in there, you're around a lot of evil. Let's just be real. And I'd look around and I'd hear how some people was thinking and stuff. And I'd be like, man, how are you thinking like that? You know, how are you feeling like that? And that's when I started realizing, this is not you, man. This is not you. I don't know how you ended up here, but yeah, it was, you know, that's a, it's a very evil place. And unfortunately they, not that they cause a lot of it, but they sure don't help try to take it out of there. We'll say it that way.
I know. That's a whole other discussion, right? The fragmented way we deal with weakness, trauma, transgressions. We're pretty punitive and unyielding and not helpful towards health and wellness. That's a whole other discussion.
Yeah, that's a whole other thing. What do you... As far as someone being able to, let's say a newcomer to spirituality or whatever, what do you think is the best alternative for them to go to? Just pray and wait and listen to God? Or?
So I've found over the years, and again, I just like you pointed out, we all have different calls. Part of the beauty of having a different call is that we get to tend our path and journey in its own uniqueness.
Right.
And so learning how to care about ourselves in that way is universal. So that part is universal. And the universal part is that we are intended as human beings to be whole, to experience qualities such as happiness, true happiness, not fleeting happiness.
Right.
And peace. And so those things are universal. But the path there is really so unique. When you were referring to different calls, I was getting the image of wildflowers in a field. Like, you wouldn't ask a violet to be a lily, to be a rose, to be a gardenia. And yet each one is so beautiful.
Yes.
You really behold it in and of itself. But there are some things that I have found. I was in a monastery for 10 and a half years. And then after that, I've been in ministry for 23 years.
Oh, wow.
So some of the ways that I have found that have been helpful to many people are, First, having a spiritual director, having one person that's trained and able to hear the movement of spirit within you. Because a spiritual director can presence in such a way that when you speak, they're going to reflect back to you what's really stirring. And just like you said, when you get a reflection back that what you're doing is of God, right, and its value, it's that with a spiritual director in a way that you can move through the fears that keep you from that divine love.
Right.
We have a lot of layers. We're an onion. We have a lot, yeah, of things to move through in our lives. It's never a one-off, and then, yeah, we're there.
Yeah, no, that's right. And that's you know, part of recovery too. That's the whole spiritual side of it, is breaking back those layers.
Yes. And you're a great example of that, of the process that's involved with that. The second is, yes, I think that a steady practice of, it could be any contemplative practice. Prayer's one, meditation's another. There are other contemplative practices. And finding really what works for you, and a sign that something's working for you, is that even if it's just for 30 seconds, you find yourself refreshed, or you drop in. You find yourself capable. Because sometimes people try to pray a certain way and it doesn't work. It's like pushing against a stream.
Right.
But they can try another way and they can feel, you can feel in your mind and your body and heart, well, I'm beginning to allow.
Yeah.
And so I think a steady, and that's a daily practice, and it could be a daily practice. It's just 10 minutes.
Yeah.
But everything we do, all the practices, I mean, the third, I think, would be community that's truly supportive.
Yeah.
But all of these practices, I think they all lead us to surrender. Because grace is always happening.
Right.
And it's not whether it's happening or not. It's whether we've developed the level of capacity and surrender to be available to the grace that's in the moment.
Right. Yeah. That's funny you brought up surrender. As I was beginning this walk, you know, this walk began years ago, and that was the layers, I'll call it layers. God was kind of thumping me on the forehead. That's what I always like to say. And I was coming back from visitation, and the word surrender, I was always pray on the way there and on the way back, you know, that my wife got home safe and things like that. Well, anyway, and the word surrender kept coming to me. And I kept telling Beth, I said, I don't understand this word surrender. And she's like, Dane, you're a highly intelligent man. What do you mean you don't understand surrender? and I understand it today, and I do, and that's letting go of self for me. I always thought I could do everything myself. You know, I always thought I was in control, had to be in control. And today, it's an amazing walk in life that I have today. That's what I want to say. It is, because I don't let things... We all have emotions, but I don't let things make me mad like I used to, like little things, you know, traffic or whatever. I live in Nashville, so traffic is horrible. And if you're not even kiltered there, anytime you get out in your car, you're going to be a mess. And I started noticing how those little things really, truly affected me a lot. How much, like, I'll just say 5 minutes of anger could ruin a couple of days. It was as if it was just ruining my whole being, my spirit, my everything. And I was just like, does it make any sense for me to be doing that? You know, anger, hate, and all these things. And once I let go of all that, I became a new man. It's just like, it's, you know, I learned the Bible from a, how can I say that? From a sense of hate, let's put it that way. I learned it from, we're the chosen people of God, white people. I've told this story before. And what I found from that was a whole bunch of people who lived with a whole bunch of hate inside of them. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, Dane, you know this is not right. Mm-hmm. And I said to him, I said, it was 2:30 in the morning, I was going to work in the kitchen, and I said, you know, I don't understand all this, you know. Y'all want to talk about God and God being with us. I said, there's absolutely no way the Holy Spirit can dwell amongst all this hate. And that was the end of it. It was like this, just a 1,000-pound weight come off my shoulders. And that's when I truly think I really began my walk with God. It was right then.
Wow. You know, I really celebrate you, you know, as somebody who's, if people ask for my titles, because I've got certifications and things like that, but I'm really a mystic adventurer. You know, I feel like I'm really in this life to discover what it means to be alive. What
I love that.
Yeah. And I want to really celebrate when you said to your wife, I don't think I know what surrender is, because to me, that is God working, because you stood before a word that represents something as a mystery.
Right.
Instead of thinking you kind of got it, like, I don't know what surrender is. Mm-hmm. You were, my observation, which is so beautiful, is that grace moved you to an edge where you're like, gosh, I don't even think I know what surrender is.
Right.
And that is a tremendously great gift. And then to even go further, and maybe you consciously or didn't consciously say it, you went in to discover what it was.
Yes.
You didn't turn away from, I don't know what this is. Something moved you a little further to discover what it is and to become an observer of where there's incongruencies.
Yeah.
And let go where there's incongruencies. Those are tremendous graces. So even though for you, you say, this is where I began my walk with God, I'm like, well, I see it kind of here.
Yeah, right.
There's a lot of movement happening there. Yeah. It's bringing it along to a point of where you can really lay down those yokes. What a great grace. What a great grace.
It is. I agree. If you knew me just a few years ago and who I am today, you would be like, I want you to stand up here today and show everybody what God is and what God can do, because you're talking about a different person, and it's all because of God. I mean, every bit of it. I was a mess. Let's just say it that way. I was very selfish, self-centered, angry. I wasn't really a violent person. I've never really been a violent person. Now, I fought a lot because I was in prison, but I wasn't never one that harmed people. I didn't like anything like that. I didn't, again, in fights, that's fighting and stuff like that. But I always had a good heart, I'll say, in a sense, but I kept it covered up because I had to walk around with this tough guy exterior because of the life I was living. But who I am today, sometimes it amazes me, and I'm not trying to boast or whatever, but I wake up in the mornings and I'm just like, wow, man, you know, what's an amazing thing God will do and can do and wants to do for us. I'm living proof of that. And that's what I think. That's the story he wants people. He wants me to show people. You know, I always think about the verse where it says, be the light on the hill.
Yeah.
It's like you, like your presence to me is calming and God and just an amazing spirit. And I think that's what God wants us to be. Like, he wants people to feel that. And I think that's what it's all about, really, in the spirit. I'm not a real big on religion at all. Just because I've had some bad experiences or whatever, as we all have. But I think religion sometimes overshadows the spiritual side.
Yeah, the structures. I have such a compassionate view, especially because I was really, I mean, being in a monastery, I was immersed in religion to its fullest extent. And I too don't have a lineage now. I know where my formation is, and I know the Christ presence that's so strong in my service in the world. But I have such a compassionate view on that, because I think as human beings, we still are motivated by so much fear. And religion organizes itself around the most important thing in life, right? The most important questions that we have as people, religion creates a community around that. But because we are still so fear-driven, our structures still have a lot of power problems. There's a lot of darkness that comes out. The insecurities come out. The movement away from the authentic self comes out, because you get a role and you get a title and you have a sense of belonging. That inevitably, it all has to be destroyed if we're going to grow.
Yes.
And we're going to become whole. So I have a lot of compassion for religion, and it's done probably the greatest amount of harm the structures have, because they're so fear driven. But they aspire, they still point to something that's still within our essential nature. We want union with the dark. And it's still there kind of as a lighthouse and a beacon. And maybe it's a lighthouse where it's like all, you know, decrepit and it doesn't work anymore and the tiles are falling off, but it's still there.
Yeah.
This is still what we're about. And we're not going to get away from that.
No. No, we're not.
So, but I do agree with you. And I was surprised when I left the monastery back in 2001, how much I would find my own service in the world is being a friend to others as they heal some of the trauma that's come through religion. Yeah. And I didn't know that. I didn't know that would be part of my call, but it's happened very organically to come to peace around the limitations that these structures, and not to blame, you know, we're all filled with fear, but we're not filled with fear, but we do have a high degree of unconscious movement in us.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. It's, I didn't grow up. I didn't grow up with God. It wasn't talked about. I remember my grandmother had a Bible, and I remember we would go to church on Easter or something like that. And I went to church the first time. I went once when I was real little, but when I really, really remember, I was 16, and I had been in trouble, and I went to what was called a group home. And there was a pretty girl that went to church, and I said, I want to go to church, man. And and so I went to church. So that was my first experience. But I started reading the Bible because I was in solitary confinement, in prison, really. That's how it began. I was locked down in a 6x9 cell for 4 years the first time.
Oh, my gosh.
9 years altogether, 4, 3, and 2, but during that time, I educated myself. I did different things. And I saw a lot of people that didn't make it through that mentally and physically. And I did. And that's how I knew that there was something there. And God wanted me to do more with my life. And I would get out. And I would think about all the things that he walked me through. And here I was just throwing it away. I'd go right back to drugs. Wasn't doing the right thing. And I guess I developed a conscience. That's what it was. And I was like, it finally got to where I was like, even at the last part of my drug use, I was so miserable. It was just, I was really at the brink of suicide. And then I got sober, and I'd been sober for about a year, but I still wasn't living right. And I went to bed one night, and I woke up the next morning, and I was a different man. I went from being somewhat happy and all that to depressed, suicidal, was thinking, was paranoid, just real paranoid. So all kind of crazy stuff happened like overnight. And then so I went to the doctor, got that under control. I don't have to take any medicine or anything now, but they were saying they think that was lasting effects from all that time of being on solitary confinement like that. And someone asked, the reason I brought this up, because someone asked me the other day, they said, do you have any animosity towards that? And I said, no, because in there, I really started learning about God and different things like that, because I went in there with a 7th grade education. And so I got a GED and all this. I had a 7th grade education because I didn't want to go to school, and I got kicked out of school, but it wasn't that I couldn't learn. I was just chose not to. And, so I learned a lot about myself during that time, and I apply a lot of that to my life today. So everything happens for a reason, they say.
Yeah. Did you ever read Viktor Frankl's life?
I don't think so.
And it's so he was in a concentration camp in Germany. I think it was in Germany. But anyway, during World War II, he was in a, and he had a similar experience that the confinement, that the deprivation of so much brought him to the edge, and he discovered God.
Yeah. It's
a beautiful story of how he doesn't blame what happened as being his greatest trauma. It actually ended up being his greatest liberation.
Yeah, that sounds like what's the guy's name? Louis Zeppanini or Zeppanini or something like that. They made a movie about it. It's the same thing. He was over there in the Japanese concentration camp.
Wow. Okay.
He was like a Olympic star. He was a runner, And so when he goes in there, the main guy over it immediately started just being, they was horrible to him anyway, but they were being even more to him, more so. And he found God and all these different things. And then later on in life, he forgave him and wanted to go back over there to speak to the people who done him that way. And I want to say the guy, the main guy, I think he did meet with him, but was still very, not very friendly and kind of things. But he said, hey, I forgive you because that's what I'm supposed to do. And he did. And it was a horrible, they made a movie about it. I can't remember. I want to say Every Knee Shall Bow, but it's not what it is. I think Unbroken. That's what it's called. Unbroken.
Unbroken. Okay. I'll take that.
Yeah. If you ever get a chance to read that, it's pretty powerful too. It makes me think about that a lot. It was, I saw a lot of people lose their mind. I saw that, that was a thing that, that was very prevalent. You know, a guy lived next to me for a couple of years, and I started noticing the changes in him. Wow. I was like, man, are you okay? And he'd be like, yeah, he lost a bunch of weight. But the saddest part of that story is that he was what was called a safekeeper. He was from a county jail, but he had a real high profile case. And so they had to hold him in the prison. Right. And so they held him on solitary confinement. He went to trial, got found not guilty, and they found out who really did it. And this man didn't even do it, but he lost his mind. He never was the same again. And so
I'm sure, right? Even knowing inside that he didn't do it and that he was completely alone and deprived of all emotional support,
everything,
logical support.
And it was a double murder charge is what it was, a robbery. And he, right off the bat, me and him became pretty good friends. You know, we lived next door to each other, and there was a little hole like back where your head would be at the, on the wall, you know, and there, and we could talk, we could lay there and talk.
Oh gosh. Thank goodness. There was a little something.
Yeah. And, he would tell me, he'd say, man, I didn't do it. You know, he said, I did not do it. You know, he said, I know the people. Yes. I was selling drugs and doing all these different things. He said, but I did not do it. And, I'll never forget it. He, went to court and they put somebody else next to him, and he came in the pod, and he was like, hey man, I was the only person he would talk to at this point. And he said, hey man, I beat my case. I'm going home.
Wow.
And I thought, because everybody would say, like the guards and stuff, oh, you're just trying to play crazy because your trial and stuff. And he wasn't. I literally watched him go from being, he was like 6'3", 240, to down to 150 pounds. He wouldn't eat. I mean, and it was because he thought they were doing stuff to his food. Paranoia started real bad. And I think about that guy a lot and just wonder, wow, you know, whatever happened. But I saw a lot of that. I saw it was, it's a hard thing. But it is what it is. You know, yeah. I don't hold resentment because I put myself in a position to be there. Whether I agree with the punishment I got or not, I still broke the law and things like that. And so I put myself in a position, and for a long time I was resentful. I was angry. But I'm not today because it's okay, man. It's okay. You know, I can't do anything about it. And I thank God that I made it through it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, what a great gift you were given. What a great gift. And I can feel the beauty of your soul. What a great gift.
Yeah. It's, yeah, it was tough. You know, you just had to, in my case, I read a lot. Like when 9/11 happened, I was in there. I couldn't tell you exactly where I was at, like what cell I was in, everything. So many things went on, and it seemed like once you get in trouble and they would do that to you, you get in the least bit of trouble and they do it again.
Mm. Yeah.
But it caused, when I first come home, I wouldn't even go in a store. I couldn't. I was too paranoid. I was just like, man, I couldn't do it. And finally, my uncle was like, hey, it's my 50th birthday party and you're going. I said, I am not going. And he said, you're going. Like, I'm not going. And he said, you're going. And he made me go. And I started coming out of that shell. But it took a long time. But it's just, I mean, when you isolate someone like that, you know, it's a tough thing to go through. And a lot of people don't make it through it.
Well, I would be natural. I mean, we're social creatures. You know, yeah. We are alone in our path, really. It's just really us and God. Yeah. But we are interdependent as a species. I mean, that's how we thrive. That's how we exist. Even if you live a fairly solitary life, you don't do so alone. You aren't able to do that without the support system of the place that you're living in, you know, to get food even and the normal basics. So I can't even fathom solitary confinement. I can't fathom even that as a culture, we would support that kind of punishment. For me, that's injustice to the human spirit. You know, that crosses the line.
It does, and they know it. And a guy in Massachusetts, a psychiatrist, did a study on it, and I want to say 2012, somewhere in that area. It came out then in 2012 and said, after 18 months of solitary confinement, it is proven that men and women have a mental change. You're messing them up. Tennessee was really bad about it. Tennessee would hold people for a long time, a long time. Wow. And here's the reason why, really. It's money. Okay. Because the prison system and jail systems work on a minimum, medium, maximum security. Okay. Maximum security gets more money.
Okay.
See what I'm saying? And so that's why they do that. That's why all jails now are pretty much medium security, because it's more money. It's more federal dollars that they get. It's all about money. And we know that's the root of a lot of problems. Me and my wife were just talking about it this morning. I said, you know, we were talking about something that happened with the church. And I said, I don't believe that the person was a bad person when they began. I believe that they were truly wanting to bring people to God. And then all this money came and something changed. The money changed them. That's what I truly believe about a lot of people. I'm sure there's some people who start out just trying to make money from it. But I truly believe in my heart that there's people that money just causes them to make bad decisions and do wrong things. That's
fascinating, right? And money's such an arbitrary thing that we've developed. It's got a lot of energy, a lot of power, a lot of.
I've never understood that. I said this, and I was giving a speech, and someone brought something up, and I said, I don't understand why, just because someone can sing very well, that gives them the right to make decisions on our lives, on the country. Mm-hmm. Yes, they're talented. Don't get me wrong. They truly are talented. But why don't we put God on that pedestal? Mm-hmm. You know, I'm a big Alabama fan. I'm a college football fan. And I said, I love to cheer for my team, but I feel I should cheer for God even more. and we don't do it. And we don't do it. Let's just be honest, you know, and that's kind of one of those things that I think we should start that movement. You know, hey, let's cheer for God that way.
That would be awesome. Yeah, movement.
if we could get people to do it, it would be. I think when it comes to the spirit side, I think sometimes people think of it as being weird and spooky, like the Holy Spirit. Like for me, the Holy Spirit's my friend. I talk to him. I talk to him like I would anyone else. And I think people get the misconception of that. And I think they need to let go of that and realize how powerful, how important the Holy Spirit is in your walk.
Yeah.
It's the biggest part.
Yeah, it is a discovery. You know, when I look at it from an evolutionary standpoint, so I believe God will be all in all, and that all creation is really coming into form because of this benevolent, ineffable, eternal source that we put names on. We could put so many names on this.
Right.
And that the whole evolutionary process is waking up to that. Mm-hmm. And so it can be a stretch to move from the unconscious ways we acclimate to our lives and to let ourselves be with the scary moments of, what is my life about? You know, because that's a really scary moment, because inevitably, and I have a friend who's a beautiful spiritual teacher, crucifixion always happens for all of us, whether it's the crucifixion of our ideas of what we thought was security, whether it's the crucifixion of not being accepted because of the path that we're walking, those things all end up getting destroyed, and that can be very scary. And we can want to live a bit more in the dream state that we can avoid that and still come to the true place of fulfillment. And I don't think it's unavoidable. I think that that's the only way. You know, there aren't a lot of universals, but the path to wholeness always involves the divestment of all the things that fall short.
Yes.
So, like that's pretty.
Yeah. And letting go of those things that we know is hurting our walk with God.
Yeah.
Little things for people. I'm kind of a all in person. It's like whenever I'm doing something, I'm kind of all in. Like, I had someone say that, man, you should be a preacher. And I said, no, I don't think that's my calling. I really don't, because I'd be so all in and that I would run everybody off. But then on the other hand, I thought, well, maybe that's what God wants you to do. Mm-hmm. Maybe he wants you to be all in, because my beliefs are, there's so many things that we do. For instance, television, I'll just bring up television. Okay. If we cut our televisions on, it's very hard to find something wholesome and pure on your television. Mm-hmm. And me personally, I don't watch a lot of TV. I watch sports, and I like Duck Dynasty, because that was a pretty wholesome show. But
I don't have TV, so
yeah, you don't have TV at all.
Mm-mm.
See, that's, I could go without it. I could go without it, because there's just nothing on it. And that's what I'm meaning. Like with my family, if I go to them and say, hey, you know, we're not watching TV, and even my wife watches wholesome stuff, to cooking shows. Really, she watches more cooking shows than anything. But she went through a phase in her life, horror movies. Now her father. Yeah. It's kind of a strange thing. Her dad was big in church and loved to sing in church and do all these things, but he loved Halloween and horror movies. And I was just like, it just doesn't fit to me. It's like, and for me, when I was trying to explain it to her, I remember her going, it's okay. You know, my dad would do it. And I'd be like, I'm just going to leave that alone. I'm not going to try to, because her father's gone and she, you know, loved him dearly. But we're not supposed to be doing this thing. And I know we're not. I mean, that's the way I feel about it. And I feel that that's the spirit telling me that.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you convince her when she thinks, and then she's just like, or anyone, not just my wife, just anyone, they think, oh, we're just dressing up and doing this. Yeah, you're dressing up in evil stuff. And to me, I just feel like it's just all evil. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Is it?
Yes. Yeah, sure. And I think because I am such a view of, we're all on a path, whether we know it or not, I know what is not life-giving for me. And I'm less certain of what's life-giving universally. Because mm-hmm. like sometimes someone giving themselves, like let's say they're playing with dark and light, because from my experience, the ineffable, I like the word God, but God also kind of falls short of this, because it's got a lot of connotations to it and has such an influence on the psyche. But let's say the God source is all encompassing. It's the fullness of what we say light is, but it's even beyond light and dark. And okay. So sometimes I think people are playing with that paradox of, this world's got a lot of light and a lot of dark, but they're coming from a place where they're actually really seeking what is true or what is real.
Okay.
And so there's kind of a play. It's kind of like when you see a teenager going to a gothic phase, you know, and they're like,
yeah,
the black nails and, you know, all that. Because they're playing with pushing on these limited ways that we talk about light, because you've got the pious person, right, that never expresses themselves and always And that's not really always real and whole either. Sometimes we're meant to express. I mean, even if you look at some of the stories with Jesus, you know, he got a little upset sometimes because he was dealing with inauthenticity. And I think sometimes we're playing with that paradox of that light and that dark. And it's a bit more in the motivation of where it leads us and less in the objective, that's all bad.
Right.
Sometimes playing with that dark, we discover, oh, wow. Like, I remember I dated somebody for a few years. It was a long time ago now. And he was one of the, at that time in my life, he was one of the most compassionate people I had met. And he was a fly fisherman, and he actually loved fish. He caught and released. And I'm not comfortable with fishing, but he let me understand some of his motivations. But he had an edge to him that like really loved punk music and real edgy things. And as I got to know him, I saw that some of the root of his compassion came from the saying no to the posturing and the hypocrisy that happens in things that are like right and holy and sacred. And so sometimes I kind of play with those views on, you know, what's good and what's bad and what's light and what's dark. And I find you find people really walking a beautiful path in a lot of really unique ways. Or like somebody that's really salt of the earth and works with a nonprofit with the homeless in the streets of a big city. And they may be a really edgy and, you know, they may curse and, you know, but they're out there really helping people get off the streets. And you could look at the rough exterior of that person and not see that they're actually able to relate to the people that they're helping, that they're service to. Because, you know, like I'm very articulate in that. And I love working with people who don't have a home and have wondering where they belong. But I'm articulate. Like I'm not like real salty. You know?
That's the path we're on now. It's funny you say that. That's what I feel like you just answered some questions I've been having in my mind about some things. And that is we started out on a path of a sober living home is what we were doing. And the path that we were going hasn't been working out very well. But a long time ago, my wife, we wanted to start feeding the homeless. But this was during my drug use and all that, and we'd always start out to do it. And homeless keeps coming up. I think that's the path that we need to be going. I think I need to start dealing with the homeless and trying to help homeless, getting them in homes. It's a hard thing to do. Grants and things like that. It's difficult. We're trying to learn our way. But I believe you just answered a question to me that I've been having, like, you know, which route am I supposed to be going here? Because we started out to be like what they call a three quarters house. And that is someone who has went through treatment already, who has a job, and then is just trying to basically distance themselves from their old life a little bit longer and things like that. Instead of starting at the core, like, as we know, 90% of our homeless are drug addicts or alcoholics. We know that. And I think that's what we need to start focusing on a little bit more. Us, I'm talking about my family, us, what we're doing. I think that's what we need to do. Because you brought that up out of nowhere like that.
And, right. It's true. It was like nowhere.
Yeah. There you go. Nowhere. And, so I think you just answered a question. Cause I was just last night, I have my little prayer room and I was in there and I was praying and I was saying, you know, because my wife has an amazing, amazing heart. I mean, she is just, she put up with me for a long time. I mean, that tells what kind of heart she has, but, and she's like, her heart is in this, like so much for addicts now because of me. She didn't know what she was getting when we met. You know, she didn't know I was a drug addict and all these things. And throughout that process, she started learning more about it. So now she works in addiction and she's fixing to get her master's in addiction counseling. And she has her heart so much in this home and things like that. And it's not going quick enough. I'll say it that way. And I think we're focusing on the wrong areas. I think we need to focus on the homeless. I really do. I think that's where we need to go.
At least it lets us whether it's direct or indirect, I think it puts us in the place of some of the most important questions around what it means to be human, because homelessness, at least for me, and during the lockdown, so I travel a lot for my service in the world, but during the lockdown, that all went fallow. Mm-hmm. So I took a really beautiful director position at a homeless nonprofit for 3 years, and we tripled our programming because the lockdown affected a lot of services in our country that mm-hmm. people don't realize. Like if you don't have a home and the libraries are closed, you don't have a computer to for a job. You don't have a rec center to take a shower. You don't have a restaurant to get a cup of coffee. You know, so the need for services in our area magnified during the lockdown. And it brought me back again and again of what is human dignity, right? And how important it is for us to be of service, that every single human being has dignity, really has dignity. It's not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, because some people's inner constitution, if they've been in positions where they've had no emotional support all their lives, and then they have a couple bad breaks, maybe they're kind of making it, couple bad breaks, somebody gives them meth, you know, right? It's like, here, try this. It's their best friend. And they try it for the first time. And they're not in a constitutional place where they're strong enough where they could do that once.
Yeah.
Because they experience relief from the suffering that's their daily life. You know, how can you fault that and beat somebody down more and say, listen, we're America, and you know, all of our resources are right there for you. If you look very deeply, as good as our country is on so many levels, and I'm so grateful to be American in so many ways, our systems are so broken. It's really hard for somebody that is broken to work the system and work with the system to find the support that they need, because they need the inner health to be able to navigate it. And if you don't actually have that, then you're going to have a really big difficulty. So I think answering that need, whether it's literal and starting the homes, or whether it's valuing the issues it represents to us as a culture, is, I agree, it's fundamental. We can't ignore it. It's like popping up in front of us. And the more we just turn away from it and say, oh, I worked really hard for my life, and then we're missing the point. We're missing the point represents. So
without a doubt,
answering that.
I was homeless. I've been there. I've been the whole nine yards. I know what it's like trying to get help. And it was such a, you had to work so hard to do it. And like you said, most of these guys don't have a phone. And if they do, or women, not just guys, men and women, if they do have a phone, they're having to use Wi-Fi. And when a place is closed, they don't have Wi-Fi anymore.
Yeah.
And the drugs become a comfort for them, because they get high and they feel like it takes them away from the reality of what their life is. Yeah. And it becomes a very, very vicious cycle is what it is. And I wasn't homeless for long, but I was homeless long enough. It was one of the most difficult times of my life, that's for sure. And I had a Metro police officer save my life. I OD'd, and he wouldn't give up. He kept trying. And I'm sober today, and I'm alive today because of that man. God worked through him. But there was two of them there, and one of them was not such a good guy. But luckily, I had the one working with me that was. He wouldn't give up until I came back. And so, and I was homeless at the time. I was living in my truck, but I was homeless. I didn't have a home.
Yeah.
But I know all about it. I know how it is. Now, the thing is that there's a lot of them, they're not going to accept the help. I mean, they're just not. But there are some that will. And we're trying to navigate this whole grant system because the reality is there's a lot of money there that nobody ever gets.
Yeah.
It's a matter of trying to go through all the steps to get it. And they make it so very difficult, but we're figuring it out. You know,
good for you. It is so hard. I wrote grants, so I know how hard it is, especially if you're going for federal money or government money.
Yeah.
The hoops you have to jump through are really, yeah. really intense.
So we want to, we have a home, but we want to be able to get it to where they at least got a couple of weeks or 30 days to try to kind of get on their feet. And that's where we're lacking the money at doing that, to be able to support them through that time until they can get a job and things like that. And so that's where we're trying to get, and where it's going to happen. You know, we're going to make it happen. We're not, I mean, God is, but we're on the right path. I know even more now since our conversation this morning with you. That's what we need to focus more on. That's exactly what we're,
Thank you.
Because you just opened my eyes. I'm sitting here now as we're talking, I'm sitting here going, I can't wait to call Beth as soon as we get done to say, hey, and she gets these phone calls from me a lot. Cause she'll know when I call and I don't text, I got some kind of big something came up, and she loves that part about me today. And, thank you so much for this. This has been, amazing this morning. It's an honor to meet you. We'll do it again.
Wonderful. I'd love more of a conversation. Yeah.
I'll keep you informed on how things go. Keep us in your prayers, and Agape Ministries is what we're calling it.
Okay.
We're in Nashville, and we're gonna make it happen, because the thing is a lot of these places that that do it, they're really not helping these men and women. They're not. They're doing it for money and these kinds of things.
A lot of cookie cutter, right? There's a lot of, that's what we did when the nonprofit I was blessed to work with remained independent of the systems as much as it could.
Yeah.
So that we could fashion the individual way we worked with everybody. And it takes a lot more hours, a lot more dedication, a lot more availability. But our success rate showed that going about it on a very interpersonal way works.
Yeah. So that's what I'd like to do too. But I get that Beth was like, why don't we try to start like a fun thing or whatever? And my mind goes somewhere else. My mind says, well, people will think that we're just trying to get money, because there's so many people, places that do that. And I feel like that's the other side is trying to talk me out of doing what's right, basically. Mm-hmm. But we're going to have to do something to make it work, because the guys don't have no money. They don't have, you know what I mean? We're not millionaires. We can't, but we're going to figure it out. We're going to figure it out. We have our hearts in it, and we feel like we're doing what God wants us to do. So it's going to work.
That's great. I'm really happy for you.
Thank you so much. Again, it was an honor to meet you. We'll do it again. Stay in touch. And like I said, keep us in our prayers, and we'll keep you in ours.
Thank you. I really appreciate it. Thank you so much. Thanks for your time this morning.
You too. God bless. Have a good rest of your day.